Thank you for sharing in that time of prayer with me. And as we settle into the Word this morning, I wanted to tell you that as we arrived home last night from our trip from Washington, D.C., I pulled up the Liberty Baptist website to see what was David preaching on in the past weeks, and maybe I could find some way to create continuity this morning with what we would be talking about. And I saw that his message was going to be titled God's Assurances to His People in Revelation 14. And I'm not going to be in Revelation 14 this morning, but I was reading that particular chapter, and it's all about Mount Zion and the 144,000 and these dramatic scenes of angels and beasts and demons, nations and wrath, and this one like a son of man with a crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand and all the drama of it. And I thought, wow, that's where he was going to be this morning. And what I feel like I was preparing seemed like such a divide from where all of that was. But then I realized his points in the message landed on the fact that one day, and some of you just mentioned it in these prayers, that one day believers will be standing victoriously with our Lord and singing jubilantly to our God. Amen. And I was so thankful to hear that point in that message from last week, and that just thinking about how that would connect to this week, and I didn't realize at first how well that actually does fit, and I hope that you will agree. So just a matter of introduction about myself and my wife with a quick story. So soon after my wife and I were married, about a little over 25 years ago, we attended a family reunion in Larnberg, North Carolina, if you know where Larnberg, Scotland County is. These annual reunions were always very interactive. And there was a lot of sharing about what people had been up to over the past year and lots of food. And we even had door prizes at these particular gatherings. And each year, the door prizes seemed to range from, you know, some really good things, some things that were sort of a joke, things that were really good, and a few things that were actually super good. And so this particular year, there was a few prizes that were much greater than some in the past. And there was one thing up there that was a large screen television that we had our eye on because we were a young married couple. We're living in this little new house and first house, and we thought, wow, we could really use that new large screen television that was up there. And so there was a round of prizes for the kids, and all the tickets were pulled, and then there was a round of prizes for the adults, and it was all these initial prizes, and we were so thankful initially that our number was not called in those initial rounds because we wanted the grand prize, which was that large screen television. And then it came time for the grand prize, and it happened. And my wife's number was pulled out of that hat, and we were so excited. And there was an applause, and we were so excited we were going to get this new large screen television. And so we walked up to the front of the room, and we got there beside of the box, and the guy, second cousin, he says, so we want you to open the box. I said, well, open the box. I mean, there's a picture on the front of the box of this big screen television that's in the box. What's the deal? We don't need to open the box. And he says, well, open the box. And so I played along and I opened the box. And inside of this large screen television box, I pulled out this. A 5-inch black and white television, AM/FM radio, and wait for it. Antenna for perfect reception, right? And this has actually never been out of the box until just a few months ago. It was in our attic all this time, so I'm not even sure if it works. We were obviously disappointed that we didn't actually win a big screen television, but we were good sports about it, and we took our little television, we settled for it, and we went home. Now, imagine if that situation were different. You went down to Best Buy or Walmart or wherever you buy televisions, and you picked out the television that you wanted. Maybe it's a big box with a big picture on the front. There's this television that you actually wanted to purchase. And you purchase that television, and you carry it home, and you open that box, and inside is this little 5-inch black and white television. What would you do? Obviously, you would not say, nothing's ever as good as advertised. We'll just settle for it. We'll put it up on the wall, and we'll watch that little 5-inch black and white television. You wouldn't do that. You would furiously throw it back in the box. You would travel back down to Walmart or Best Buy or wherever you got that from, and you would demand the television that you paid for. And in a similar way, I think many times people go to church, they read in Scripture, watch a sermon, or read a book about God, and we hear about God as Creator. We hear about Jesus as Savior. We hear about the Holy Spirit as teacher and comforter, but ultimately we settle for a much smaller version. Now, there's dozens of reasons why I think that this may happen, but whatever the case, let me tell you this morning, you need not settle for a small God. You have access to the supreme, incomparable, immutable, infinite, eternal, omnipotent, all-powerful God. Amen. You and I do not have enough imagination or mental equipment to even begin to grasp the vastness of our God. His majesty is unsearchable. Job 26 describes this vastness and the power of God, and in verse 14 says that we may only see and understand the edges or the outskirts of his ways. Now, none of us are completely immune to these sorts of distractions and distortions that will alter our view of God at times, but thankfully, Scripture gives us some guidance on how to move away from these small, impaired views of God and towards a more sober-minded understanding of the reality and truth of God. And so there is truth and there is reality to be discovered in God that is much greater than these small versions that we often settle for. So my fear is that many professing Christians really base their faith on very small ideas and never really have any substance to their faith. I also fear that many true believers often struggle with repetitive sin, remain immature in their faith, or stop short of really knowing God at the depths they were intended because they don't even realize that their faith is based on shallow beliefs and small ideas of God rather than the full reality and truth of our great God. So I'll tell you that where I hope to land the plane today is on the main point that we must believe in the reality of God, not merely the idea of God. We must believe in the reality of God, not merely the idea of God. Now that sounds simple, and we would all nod our heads in agreement, but oh, the messes that we make whenever we get that mixed up and we have a surface level belief in an idea and not a deeper reality in the truth of God. Now, throughout this morning, I will reference these elements that I put on the pulpit here that you may notice are different than normal. We have an hourglass over here, and we have a candle. It's a sort of memento mori illustration. It's a Latin phrase that stands for or means, literally, remember that you must die, or remember that you are going to die. And in the wake of things that have been taking place this past week, I mean, we certainly understand that. We certainly know that that is a reality. Psalm 90 and verse 12 says, teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Now, this illustration is meant to be one that would remind us of our mortality, that we will one day pass. Could be today, could be weeks from now, could be years from now. Well, what an encouraging start to the day, Casey, right? I've just come in here to tell you something like that. Well, whether that's encouraging or not could well depend on your perspective of God as a small idea or the truth and reality of who God really is. Ken Boa, if you've ever read any of Ken Boa's books, the last name is B-O-A, if you want to look him up, Ken Boa. He explains in his book that it is called Life in the Presence of God is the name of the book. And he talks about how throughout church history, the pulpit and sanctuary decorations have varied dramatically. And many of you have been in all kinds of churches where there's very ornate things at times, or lots of stained glass or not so much, or pictures of things up behind the baptistry and some that are not. But in the early Puritan churches, many of them removed these historically ornate decorations of the past, but kept a candle on one side and an hourglass on the other. And to this 18th century mind, the hourglass and the candle were this memento mori sort of illustration, reminder to us of the brevity of life, because candles burn down and the sands run through the hourglass, and likewise our lives are short. But between the candle and between the hourglass, on the pulpit was the Bible. And it was meant to be an encouragement to think about that between those times, your life and your eternity really came down to what you did with the truth that was in God's Word. But it was also a warning. And it was a warning to the pastor as well, that what he said and how he divided that word could well have a dependence on, or could well impact the eternal souls of the congregation that he was speaking to. So it is with great fear and trembling that I approach this word this morning, recognizing the weight of this and what it means for the eternity of all of us. So let's look to Scripture together. It's in Colossians 3 in verses 1 through 4. Colossians 3 verses 1 through 4. It will be on the screens for you, I believe. And if you want to look at it in your Bibles as well, that'd be great. Reading from the ESV here, I think, is what will be on your screen. And it says, if then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Now, I like to read passages in probably a dozen different translations every time I sit down to study, just to see how different translators may have used different words and phrases, and things stand out to me. And one that particularly stood out to me was a New Living Translation that says, since you have been raised to new life with Christ, set your sights, and here's the phrase that I liked, on the realities of heaven, where Christ sits in the place of honor at God's right hand. Think about the things of heaven, not the things of earth, for you died to this life, and your real life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is your life, is revealed to the whole world, you will share in all his glory. The realities of heaven and your real life hidden in Christ. Those phrases, hold on to those thoughts as those will come back up again. In my Bible, sometime in the past, I wrote in the margin right next to Colossians chapter 3 and verses 1 through 4, I wrote, let your preoccupation with heavenly thinking govern your earthly responsibilities. Now, that sounds like something more astute than I would come up with to say. So that probably was stolen from somewhere, and I forgot to write down who said it. But it said, let your preoccupation with heavenly thinking govern your earthly responsibilities. Now, I don't mean that you would just stand around staring at the sky, when is Jesus coming back, just staring into the clouds and missing opportunities to minister to people around you that are hurting. But what I mean by that is that if we're preoccupied with heavenly thinking, then that would be the lens that we see the world through, and that preoccupation with heavenly thinking would govern how we go about our earthly responsibilities. So Colossians 3 and 1 through 4 pulls back the curtain on what I think are just amazing things about the miracle of God's Spirit. So there's this foundational reality here that I'm afraid that we miss too easily. So if you look at Colossians 3, in verse 1, at the end of the verse, it says, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Okay, and it says, right hand of God. Colossians 3, in verse 3, it says, you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. So he is the ultimate reality that everything is wrapped up in there, right? And so if you're familiar with Pastor John Piper, he has a quote that I have always enjoyed related to this passage. I'd like to read it to you. It's a bit long, but stick with me. And it says, without the objective, external, self-existent reality of God, nothing in these verses is real. Think about that. Nothing in these verses is real without the reality of God. It is all religious make-believe. And we should be aware that in Paul's day and in our day, many religious people in churches make their living by playing religious make-believe. Sadly, that's a fact. Life is vastly more complicated than the simple division between atheists and theists. Thousands of theists don't believe in God. They believe in the idea of God. They believe in the power of myth, and the God myth is the most powerful of all. Thousands of pastors, call them liberal, progressive, modernist, postmodernist, whatever you want to call them, do not believe that your idea of God, now get this, some people believe that your idea of God needs not correspond to any objective reality outside of you. What matters, they would say, is that your idea of God must have a good effect on the world. Religion is valuable, the myth is beneficial, the idea of truth is useful if it helps you to be a healthy and tolerant person, is what people would say. But when Paul says in verse 1 that Christ is at the right hand of God, and in verse 3 that your life is hidden with Christ in God, he does not mean that Christ is at the right hand of an idea. He does not mean that your life is hidden with Christ in an idea. The God of Colossians 3 is the same God as in chapter 1, where he's described as creator of all things. In him, all things hold together. He was there before anyone had any idea of whether that was true or not, or whether he was there. He is the creator of all human minds, including those who imagine that he does not exist as any objective reality outside of our thoughts. That always hits me hard whenever I read that particular excerpt, because it makes me examine my week, and I think about, over this past week, maybe ask yourself these questions as I ask myself these questions. Over this past week, have you felt that you have prayed to the ultimate reality, God, or have you prayed to just an idea of God? When I say that my quiet time or my time in the Word, my time with the Lord was good, do I say that because I read some good quotes or read some new scripture related to the idea of God? Or did that time in the Word lead me to a real encounter with the living God? Has my time in congregational worship this morning, as we've sung songs about the greatness of our God, or listening to worship music in your car, coming and going to work and to different places, have those types of experiences led you to worship the true living God, or just some nice ideas about God? Do I make decisions that I would say fit with the idea of God, or are those decisions out of continuous fellowship with my Creator, and that I don't have any doubt about the Spirit leading me in these ways as I try to abide in Him? And at the bottom of all of this, here's the real question. Am I aware of the difference? Are you aware of the difference? When I see the world speak of an idea of God, can I discern that it is different from the full reality of God? God is. He is not just an idea. He is not formed in the imagination of men. With the most ultimate reality, God is, and Christ is at His right hand, and your life is hidden in God. Colossians 3, 1 through 3. And that's the type of heavenly thinking in verse 2 that you and I need to set our minds on things above, not on things on the earth. So when I'm discussing Scripture with another person, I've started changing the way that I talk about it. So rather than saying things like, you know, I like the idea that in Colossians 3 that I can set my mind on things above and that my life is hidden in Christ. I like that idea. So rather than saying that, I will correct myself and say, no, I love the truth and the reality, not just the idea, but the truth and reality that we can set our minds on things above and that our lives are hidden in Christ, in God. Just a simple switch of things in my mental thinking about that. One other thing that I've done recently is examine the posture of my heart in corporate worship, even this morning and singing the songs. To think about the words that we're saying and whether our heart and our actions really display those particular things that we're saying. And for example, I was thinking about a common worship song that many of you have probably heard in the past called Lord, I Need You. Right? And so the lyrics to that song, and I'm not going to embarrass myself and try to sing it, but the lyrics of that song say, Lord, I come, I confess, bowing here I find my rest. Without You I fall apart. You're the one that guides my heart. Lord, I need You. Oh, I need You. Every hour I need You. My defense, my righteousness. Oh, God, how I need You. But maybe our hearts and maybe our actions actually would say something more like this if we altered those lyrics. Maybe it would actually be something more like, Lord, I come, I confess. You know a lot, but I know best. I prefer to be in control. Just take the wheel if I run off the road. Lord, I need You. Oh, I need You. Some of the time, I need You. Here's my list, my genie wish. Oh, God, how I need You. Now, some of those lines might sound a little humorous and maybe even awkward and hopefully convicting, but hopefully that helps to illustrate the point that if we're bringing worship to the God of all creation, the sustainer of all things, and we're singing words like these from Lord, I Need You on the screen, or we're singing words like the ones in the hymns that we sang this morning, are we bringing them to the truth and reality of the all-powerful God? Or is it really filtered through some other things that say more like, I prefer to be in control. Some of the time I need You. Some of the time I'll open my hand to these things. And we hold those things in a closed fist instead of an open hand. So that's just some simple ways that we can shift our thinking and ways that we think about whether we are thinking ideas about God or the true reality of God. And so four quick points for you. I'll try to go through these fairly quickly. Four quick points that would give us sort of a litmus test, or not really a litmus test, but just a few guidelines on whether or not we are seeing things as the true reality God or ideas. Number one, are you being transformed day by day? We should be. Paul David Tripp says it this way. He says, naming Jesus as Lord is the start of a theological commitment. Living as though he is Lord demands day by day forgiving, rescuing, and transforming grace. Amen? Do you understand what he's saying there? He's saying don't stay in the start of a theological commitment with this goal that's just maybe modifying some behaviors. Those are based on small ideas of God. Let your life prove that he is your Lord by being transformed day by day more into his likeness. A couple passages to think about. Romans chapter 12 and verse 2 is an often quoted passage. Many of you could say it immediately whenever I say Romans 12, 2. It says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." And that's where we should live. But so often I find myself living over in Romans chapter 7. If many of you are familiar with Romans chapter 7 and verse 18, it says, "For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh, for I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out." So if we have in our minds that we're supposed to be transformed, like in Romans chapter 12, but we don't have the ability to carry it out in Romans chapter 7, then what's the solution to that dilemma? Well, if you go into second grade Sunday school this morning, any second grader will tell you the answer is what? Jesus, right? Jesus is the answer. And that is true, but don't stay stuck in elementary thinking about these things as just ideas. You have to know that there is an ageless, timeless, eternal Christ that is the solution to the dilemma of every person. So I've started asking myself this question. Am I praying for more conviction? And I've been asking a few other people that same question. Are you convicted to pray for conviction? Well, we should be. Psalm 139, 23, and 24 says something about that. Whenever it says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there's any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." If you want depth of relationship with the reality and truth of God, start praying like that. That will bring you to the core of Colossians 3 and verse 2, setting your mind on things above and not things on the earth. So back to this memento mori illustration. Am I being transformed day to day in eternal things in the brevity of the life that I have? The second point is this. How do you view your time? So in the span of a week or maybe a month, how often do you feel like maybe you say things like something was a waste of time, right? Maybe you've commented something like, "There's 30 minutes I'll never get back." I'm a planner. I like to plan everything. I like things to go according to the plan. And I think like that too often. And recently we were traveling and we stopped at a fast food restaurant with our two boys that are college age, and we stopped to pick up some lunch, and we went inside and ordered it to go, and we were order number 150, and so I'm standing there with order number 150 ticket in my hand, and I'm waiting, and I'm realizing there's a lot of people standing around with tickets in their hands, and this is not going especially fast, and so there's a lady in the back that starts calling out numbers that, 149 has been waiting 16 minutes, and 148 is 18 minutes, and 147 is at 22 minutes, and I'm looking at my ticket, and I'm going, "We're going to be here 45 minutes, you know?" And then at one point, a new customer walks in the door, walks up to the register, a young lady walks up there, and she just looks at him, and she says, "Sir, I'm sorry, we're not taking any new orders until we can catch up." And he said, "Okay," and he walks out the door. Probably took us 30 minutes or so, and then we finally got our order. I carried it to the car, we opened the bag, and I bet you can guess what happened next. It was wrong. Nobody else has ever experienced that, I'm quite sure, right? But we waited all that time, and then the order was wrong, and so I went back inside to start another wait. But the Lord has been teaching me something lately. I look at my Google Calendar on my phone or on the computer. We have a calendar on the wall in our kitchen that we record all the things that are coming up and all the places and the appointments and the meetings and the gatherings and the deadlines and the places we have to be, the places that we get to be. And we often color code, I do on my Google Calendar, color code all that stuff. I'm kind of a nerd, right? So I'd color code those things, and then it becomes this myriad of just colors all over this thing, and it becomes really overwhelming to even look at. And then what happens is one thing changes, and it's a domino effect on all the rest of it, and then frustration sets in for me, right? But God has been teaching me something about that, and I was thinking about, so if you take your 2024 February calendar that's coming up, I'm sure that nobody in here has one like this that's blank, Okay, mine's not blank. But one thing that God has been teaching me is that all of those squares on that calendar that represent my days, they don't belong to me in the first place. My time is not my own. Back in Psalm 90 and verse 12, we read a few minutes ago, teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Well, what kind of wisdom? Wisdom that's based on eternal value. Back to that particular illustration. Jesus bought those squares on your calendar at the cross, right? He owns that time. It should be his, and yet we're frustrated by all kinds of other things and interruptions that may be eternal appointments with people. So in Colossians 3, it goes on in verse 3 to say, for you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. So if I'm constantly frustrated by things that change and things that seem like a waste of time, then maybe I have a shallow view of the sovereignty of our God. But if my view of God is based on truth and reality, then I'll see his sovereignty over every day and every minute, and frustrations can decrease and joy may rise. Point number 3 is, how do you face difficulty? In 1 Peter 1 and verses 3 through 7, they should be on the screen here for you. 1 Peter 1 and verses 3 through 7, it says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. I love this passage, so I'm going to get excited. So, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in you for heaven, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, when I study Scripture, I'm always intrigued by commas. So we often quote what's on the left side of the comma. We put it on bumper stickers and t-shirts and keychains, and we sell all these things and do all these things. But we often miss what's on the right side of the comma. And so I always like to dig into what's after that comma. Now, depending on your translation, verses 6 and 7 have lots of commas. And in verse 6, it says, in this we rejoice. Well, rejoice in what? Well, before that, it said, we had heard this. It says, according to his great mercy, he has caused these things to happen. Born again, living hope, resurrection, inheritance, imperishable, undefiled, unfading, salvation. And in verse 6, in this you rejoice. And I want there to be an exclamation point right there, because that exclamation point would cap off all of those things that are so great that we should rejoice in. And I'm looking for that exclamation point. But there's not an exclamation point. In fact, there's not a period. There's what? A comma. So we read on, and then it says, though now for a little while, another comma, we go down another layer, if necessary, and then another. You've been grieved by various trials, and yet another comma. How deep does it go? And so now we start to get to the bottom of this well, and we hear, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Are you willing to say, bring it on? I accept what it takes. I accept the various trials. I accept. Well, why would we want to accept that? Because it's necessary in verse 6, it says, right? So that your faith is tested and shown to be genuine. But think even deeper than that. The glorification with Christ, and yes, that means that through the trials and the faith that you'll be shown to be genuine and glorified with Christ. But even deeper than that, at the bottom of all of it, don't miss it, that Jesus is the hero of the story. And it's not your glory, it's his glory that should be in view whenever we accept the challenge of the various trials. So when you face difficulty, cling to a scripture like 1 Peter 1, 3 through 7. Don't stop on the surface with thoughts that are just on surface level things about what you get out of it. But think about the glory that comes to Christ and him being the hero of your story. And the last point, How do you face the reality of death? Again, this illustration in front of us this morning. We aren't done yet, but we are very close. So take one last look at 1 Corinthians 15 in verses 50 through 58. 1 Corinthians 15, 50 through 58 says, I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my brothers, in verse 58, I just love verse 58. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. So in the span of your life, if you profess to know God, but you have connected your hope to finances, family, your job, earthly relationships, any of those things, shallow promises of the world, you're attaching yourself to just an idea. But in the span of your life, if you connect yourself to the reality and truth that God has for you in being transformed day by day, and in realizing that your time does not belong to you, in facing difficulties for the glory of Christ, and in ultimately being steadfast, being immovable, always abounding with the attitude that death is swallowed up in victory, then you will have connected yourself to real hope. And you will be day by day setting your mind on things above. Reality and truth is found there. One last point for you. In a sermon that I recently heard from another pastor, he had a set of statements that I'll never forget, where he was basically laying out that God is the reference point for my life and for yours, and much like what we're saying here. And if we can come to terms with that reality, and not just that God is an idea, but he is ultimate reality, then our perspective can become one that allows us to see these particular points that he laid out, and I love it. It says, because we, in our culture, we like to redefine everything and redefine every word and redefine everything, right? But God defines who I am. God defines who he is. God defines who you are. God defines what significance is, and he defines what is true and good. And if we can cling to that this morning, our eyes may be open to the ultimate reality that God is your maker and his signature is on your soul. So maybe this memento mori sort of illustration might help bring into perspective this morning that life is short. Your eternity depends on what you do with the truth that is in God's word, revealed in his word. Maybe this morning you're realizing for the first time that you have no context for what any of that means, and God has not been ultimate in your life, and you feel like you don't know God, and maybe you want to start a relationship with him this morning, and I would invite you to come down and speak with me or one of your leaders here about that, to know salvation through Christ today. Or maybe you're realizing, I'm a believer, I've been a believer a long time, but I'm not really being transformed day by day. I haven't felt any conviction for a while. I hold everything, including my calendar, in a closed hand, and I'm not feeling steadfast and immovable in the face of the reality of death, but I want to go deeper in my faith. Let the Holy Spirit work through those things this morning as you reflect. Let's pray together. Father, we praise your great name. God, throughout this time this morning, I have tried to hammer home the point that you are our ultimate reality and truth. And yet, God, we settle so often for small ideas when there is a vastness to you that we will only ever see in this life, the fringes of your ways. God, I pray that you bring conviction to our hearts in whatever way that you would this morning, that we would be more transformed day by day. And we just love you and praise you. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.